Father in heaven, commit this time to you, Lord. This word to you, Lord. Just forsake not the work of thy hands. Thy name be great forever, Lord, as it shall be in our lives, Lord. Let thy mercy endure forever in our lives, Lord God. Please wake us up, Lord. Please give a stillness to the children. Please give wisdom to the parents how to deal with the children. Please, Lord God, bless me now with enlargement of heart to speak to your brethren, your heart, your mind. Please bless me, Lord, that I can tell and speak of things that I'm not worthy to speak of, Lord God. Please help me lift up your name. Help me show them attributes of who you are, your justice and wrath, of your election and of your mercy, of your great name. Please, Lord Jesus, help me, Lord. Make known these things. Help me condescend to the people, Lord, for they are with you, Lord. Please help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me understand how to speak to them, for they know not thy word as they ought. Help me, Lord Jesus. Please, oh God, don't let it be in vain. Break their hearts, Lord God. Break their hearts, oh God. Help them strive after you. Help them seek your name. Help them seek after you, Lord. Help them call upon you, Lord. Help them love you more than their lives. Please, Lord God. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. Help, Lord God. Help, Lord. Please. Break the bonds of sin in our lives, Lord. Let your light shine upon Zion again as it was at the first, the betrothal of your bride. How beautiful she was, Lord. Set us aright, O Lord. Help us, Lord, I pray thee, in Jesus Christ's name. Help me destroy heresies. Help me mortify and crucify flesh by the truth of your word. Help us all, Lord God, trust in you and believe in you. Help us, O God. Commit us to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm exceedingly grieved at the stiff neck of this church. And I'm praying the Lord would spare us. This message is an astonishing message to me, to my soul. Very astonishing to me. I am amazed. I have been amazed and astonished over these words, over these truths that I'm going to speak to you today. I have been amazed and astonished. I have been silenced before the presence of God for days, for weeks. And and I can't speak them to you. I can't show them to you. If you don't have ears to hear, this is going to be somewhat of a teaching sermon, Lord willing. You can title it Sovereign Mercy. I'm not sure what to title it, to be honest. I'm not sure how to speak it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. As you know, Romans chapter 9 is the chapter of God's sovereignty. It is the clearest, most comprehensive argument for God's absolute sovereignty in the entire book of Scripture. Paul is making this argument, and I have written on this in a book I'll soon get to you, Lord willing. I've preached on this topic in Bible studies already about God and the ways of God and God and the ways of man. In Romans chapter 9, it speaks of two things. The eternal hatred of God and the creatures, creation, the people who are created with that mind, and the eternal love of God and the creatures, the human beings that were created with that mind. Many of the things I'll speak to you today are not new. Many of them will be. So if you could just listen carefully as I build upon one truth upon another to prepare you for another truth. In this chapter it says, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And God is the potter, and we are the clay. And what if God, willing to show His wrath, is not unwilling, He's willing. Willing means desirous. Desirous to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You see that word vessel? It directly ties back to verse 21 that there are human beings, clay vessels. We are made from the dust of the earth, which are called vessels of wrath, and they are fitted, meaning before they were born, find that context back in verse 11, before they were born, this choice was made, this election was made, this purpose of creation went before them, and they were brought into the earth, made a living soul, given a body of clay, and here you are, here the whole world is. And they are two of one, they are one of two vessels. One is a vessel of wrath, and it was fitted, that means created. Created for destruction, not just any destruction, but a certain destruction which would make the wrath and the power of God's anger an amazing display. A certain destruction which is
sovereignly ordained by God, that they would have, as it were, a head-on collision with the anger of God for the whole world to see it and be amazed at God's wrath and His power. That's why they were made. To make His power known. Verse 23 speaks of the other vessels. That He might make known. So He desires not just to make wrath known and power known, but He desires to make something else known to all of humanity. That He might make known, that He might reveal the riches of His glory on or upon the vessels of mercy He had afore prepared, created unto glory. As He desires to make His wrath and His power known, so there are vessels of mercy which were created. They were created that God might show the riches of His mercy. Which begs the question, what debt, what great chasm of justice must God deal with to make manifest the riches of His mercy if He wants to show that very thing? If God wanted to show mercy and only mercy, that would be a whole nother story. But if He wants to show the riches of His mercy, the great expanse of it, the great glory of it, how valuable it is, then there would have to be something of great debt, something of great impossibility that is overcome, that He might show mercy to these certain individuals. And then all men might know it is rich. It is rich beyond comprehension. When mercy is undeserved and it's shown, that's riches of mercy. When mercy triumphs over judgment, that is riches of mercy. You see there, it says they are afore, which means before. Beforehand, before they were born, prepared unto this glorious day, this glorious experience. This is why they were made. In this chapter, there are four different people or groups of people that are addressed. Two are used as examples in biblical history of the riches of God's mercy, and two are used as examples of biblical history of the power of God's wrath, hatred. You read there in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Those are the first two. The second two are verse 15 and verse 17. Jacob, in verse 13, is the vessel of mercy. Esau, the vessel of wrath. In verse 15, it says there, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's quoted from Exodus 33, verse 19. And what we're going to find there is that he's speaking to Israel. So the first vessel of mercy is Jacob. The second vessel of mercy is Israel. Look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Esau is the first vessel of wrath, and Pharaoh, or the Egyptians, are the second vessel of wrath, which is specifically addressed in certain times of biblical history. In Exodus chapter 10, we have an example of this wrath upon Pharaoh. And I want to just look at it just for a moment of time. In Exodus chapter 10, and I'll just read from verse 1 through 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." Now stop there. You remember in verse 22 of Romans 9 that he made vessels of wrath to make his power known. And not just any power, but he means plaguing power. He means destroying power. He means torturing power. He means the power to make sinners sorry. And that's what Pharaoh was raised up for. And he says there in Exodus 10 that God hardened his heart. That it wasn't Pharaoh that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what was the purpose? He said that I might show these my signs. What signs? It was the plagues that he brought upon Egypt in the sight of the whole world. It was all the plagues of God's wrath. So the whole world came to know that the Lord is the God who delivered Israel from Egypt. They saw two things. One, great wrath upon Pharaoh. Great mercy on Israel. So God raised up Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart, and he desired such a name for himself that it would be told in the ears of their sons and of their sons' sons what God did in Egypt. He's willing to show his wrath and make his power known. Look in verse 3, it says, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." If you study this carefully, by your own comprehension and logic of justice and reasoning, what you believe righteousness is in your own human capabilities, it would be a very perplexing chapter. Because in verse 1 through 2, you see that God says, "I have hardened his heart." Which means that God has made him unable to humble himself. God has made him unwilling to let the people go, so that it would be staged that he would multiply his signs of wrath upon Pharaoh to let his people go by a strong hand and a mighty arm. It is a perplexing thing when you see in one realm the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron saying, "I have hardened his heart." And one verse later, Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh and they charge him for the sin. They said, "Pharaoh," God says to him, "how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? How long wilt thou, Pharaoh, sin against God?" And it was the Lord. It was not man. He was not being dishonest. He was not being in any way unrighteous when he said that. Because though God is sovereign and He ordained it and He hardened Pharaoh's heart, He holds Pharaoh completely responsible. How can that be? Does it seem unrighteous to you? Well, you know it's the correct teaching of sovereignty if it seems unrighteous to you. That's exactly what Romans 9 says. Verse 19, Romans chapter 9, Thou wilt say unto me, God says, what will you say? Why doth he yet find fault? For whom hath resisted his sovereign will? How can he still fault Pharaoh if it is the Lord that hardened his heart? Why doth he yet find fault? Why doth he yet charge Pharaoh for sin? What's God's answer? Verse 20, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? God says, that question, why doth he yet find fault? It is forbidden. Says that it is sin for you to ask that question. That God is not going to tell you the answer. That God is not obliged to tell you the answer. That God is infinitely beyond your human capacity of understanding, that you are as a clay creation before the intellectual, intelligent, creative mind of a potter. And as absurd as it would be for clay to speak to a human potter, it is as absurd for a human being to question God on this point. It is absurd to him. He says, who are you to question me? So proper humility when beholding this doctrine is first understanding your place before this God, that he is not speaking to us of doctrines which are according to our own understanding. He is not reasoning with us in this chapter or in any aspect of His sovereignty according to something that we can sit well with in our own comprehension. This is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. It must be received by an acknowledgement of faith of a God that's high and lifted up in heaven, whom we have no right to even approach unto Him, nor could we live. We did that. God is in heaven and thou art upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. That is the context of the wrath of God in its sovereignty. As we see in Exodus chapter 10, it is a justice-shattering wrath according to human comprehension. Not in truth. Not according to God, which is the transcendent truth. According to our own understanding of justice, it shatters it. As amazing as that may sound, as amazing as that may be to you about the wrath of God, the mercy of God is just as shattering to justice. The mercy of God is equally as shattering to the human comprehension of justice. That's what I want to look at today. This realm, which means this plane of understanding of which God is speaking, this doctrine, which is a mystery, it will provoke the question, verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? And God's answer is, who are you to question me? Verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. He on whom he will, he hardeneth. You have that in your mind. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Look with me at verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 33 here is, in the context as I preached last Sunday, this is the great pause. This is when Moses had to go outside of the camp and set up the tabernacle and pray to God outside of the camp for mercy. This is the context of this situation. This is very relevant to us. We're desiring to see the new covenant established with us. Not that it isn't already established in spirit and in law, but I mean performed as God desires to perform it. And as we seek to establish the performance of our covenant, the same difficulties are assailing us as we're assailing them. As we addressed last Sunday. And Moses prays for grace. He prays for pardon. The second time of intercession, he prays again, goes without the camp. This is God's answer. Let's start at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing. Also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Verse 19, as God receives Israel, after they committed idolatry, after the Lord desired to consume them all, and start over with Moses again, Exodus 32, verse 10, after he desired to send an angel and not his own presence, as he said, Exodus 33, 1 through 3, now he concedes back to the former agreement, the former covenant, which was shown to Moses, and his only answer, I will be gracious, whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the context of the verse from Romans 9, verse 15. I've preached a message before called The Scarcity of Salvation. And I've addressed what's called, as I've coined it, the near annihilation of God's people. Exodus 32, verse 10 was the first point that I addressed. It was that in the heart of God, in the heavens, He had a desire to destroy His people. In the heart of God, He had a desire to end all of their lives, right then and there, that they fell into idolatry. Exodus 32, verse 10. He had a desire to raise up Moses again in the place of Israel, and that from Moses there would be a new line made, that He would then try to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant with him. That was His desire. It was not an act. Was not something He was faking. Though He is omniscient, though He has foreknowledge of the future, though He knew, and it was only His Spirit in Moses that was interceding before His own presence and His own wrath. Though He knew all these things, though He was in Moses appealing for mercy, though He knew He would repent, and approximately 5 minutes later, it says that He repented, which means that He changed His mind, which means that formerly His mind was to do it, which means it was not an act. What is the Lord revealing to us? He's revealing His high and holy justice, the nature of God towards sin is to destroy it. To destroy those who are in it. To destroy those who side with it. To destroy those who sin. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the nature of God. It is the goodness of God. It is the righteousness of God. But in that it did not come to pass, but the Spirit of God in Moses, as if it was a separate person of the Trinity, appealing to the Father, saying, Lord, Lord, don't do this. Father, don't do this. Remember what? Your great name. That's what the Holy Ghost said in Moses. Remember your great name. Remember how all these people will blaspheme you. That's what Moses said. You can see it in verse 11 when he prays of chapter 32. He said, Lord, why if thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now this sin of idolatry was not easily pardoned. God makes a name for himself for centuries onward after this point of merciless wrath against idolaters. Merciless wrath. God writes in the letter of his law that if there be one man in Israel found given over to idolatry, that he is to mercilessly be executed. Right here on this point, at the very nativity of the covenant, God pardons idolaters. And that is why the Apostle Paul in the Holy Ghost cites Exodus 33:3, verse 19 as the primary instance of God's sovereign justice shattering mercy. Achan took a Babylonian garment and some pieces of silver, and he was executed without mercy. Not only him, his wives, all of his children, and all of his possessions. And one time, right here, this moment of time, in this great pause, we see this insurmountable act of unthinkable, justice-shattering mercy. You want to know what justice is, brethren? Consider Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. This is justice. Thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? He that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? Shall not he render to every man according to his works? Will he? That is justice, that every man shall be judged according to their works. Jeremiah 32, verse 18 through 19. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. What is justice? It's that God repays men according to what they have done. That he will not let men mock him. Romans 2, verse 6, it is the righteous judgment of God that he would render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 9 through 10, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, brethren, this is the justice of God. He shows no partiality. in Exodus 33, verse 19. He was partial towards Israel. Is there any unrighteousness with God? Exodus 33:19, Israel deserved to die. I'm going to show you some other instances of this mercy of God. I'm going to show you many. I can't show you all of them. It would take too long. But what I find, brethren, is that when the psalmists sing about the mercy of God, when they sing about it, this is what they're singing about. I find that when they pray for the mercy of God, this is what they're praying for. We're going to get there. I've never seen this before. This very focused understanding of mercy. It's not another kind of mercy. They're praying and singing of the eternality of God's mercy. The greatness of it upon elect persons. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 through 8. It says, this is an address to the children of the Exodus generation. This particular passage is of great encouragement to my heart. Because God is speaking to them and He calls them a stiff-necked people. And this generation specifically was a saved generation. They went through with God, with Joshua. Primarily and overwhelmingly they were saved, but He called them stiff-necked. Now don't despise my tears or my prayers. They weren't saved without intercessory prophets. They weren't saved without a great struggle and conflict with the wrath of God. The reason wrath was pacified was because of sovereign mercy. Now in this passage, the Lord says, understand therefore, He says, remember and forget not. Okay, He's trying to get something across that's very important, very significant, meaningful, something that He wants His people to remember. Let's read what that is. Verse 4 through 8. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that He might perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee this good land to possess it. For the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember, the Lord says, and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And in Oreb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. And in the rest of the chapter, he begins to describe the great pumps. He begins to describe how in verse 18 through 19 and verse 25, how Moses went back up into the mountain and pled before God's wrath for 40 days and 40 nights that God would reestablish the covenant. And he did. And that was the end of the great pause. 40 days and 40 nights he received the covenant. The people fell into idolatry. The covenant was broken. The tablets were broken. The people were plagued. The calf was grinded. Moses offered himself. He was denied. Then God said he won't come into the midst of the people. Moses went without the camp, made a tabernacle, prayed again. God said he would receive him. He said, show me my glory. And he says, okay, meet me on the mountain tomorrow. He went up the mountain. God showed him his glory. He stayed up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Prayed for mercy and that God would establish the covenant. 40 days and 40 nights. New tablets were made. He came down and the covenant was reestablished. It was the mercy of God. 40 days and 40 nights he received the covenant. 40 days and 40 nights he prayed against the burning wrath of God. Brethren, there's something that I see and that I've seen that I've been compelled to see all throughout the Scriptures is this near annihilating wrath of God that so often breaks forth upon God's people. And I've been amazed that I've preached on it before, that the Lord was intending to destroy them and that He wanted to and desired to and He tried to so many times. And right here, the context of this passage is that He wants the people to understand that it was the Lord's desire to destroy them. He wants them to understand that. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of that. He wants them to know it was real. That they really should have died. Understand, forget not. It's not for your righteousness. It's not for anything good that you've done. Understand it. You are a stiff-necked people. But God had mercy. God had grace. This chapter is but an introductory chapter of the centuries of time when God is going to unfold this unspeakable wrestling within the heart of God to save or to destroy. This chapter is but an introductory chapter of what's going to happen all throughout the centuries. And every time God seeking to make known how nearly he almost entirely annihilated his people, or how many times he desired to and repented and changed his mind, and his people were saved. And it was the mercy of God. It was the mercy of God. I have come to see that when a man does not understand the near annihilation of God's people, he cannot understand the mercy of God. It's not possible. I've come to see that in a way I've never seen before. This is the context of the mercy of God. As you know, brethren, the days, centuries go onward, and I've preached to you on the different covenants and the different things that happened, the wrath of God, the justice of what happened. But the mercy of God that is explained Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6 puts it well. Mercy of God that God is trying to get across. People would understand. Sorry, that is not the verse. Well, we can begin there at Zechariah 1:6. And this is what the Lord eventually did after six or so times where the Lord actually spoke that He wanted to destroy all of Israel. Several other times where He began to and then was pacified by some means of intercession. It all led up to, through the covenants, past the Davidic. It all led up to this final time. The captivities, the Syrian and Babylonian captivities. And what do the people say? What do they acknowledge to God? What do the prophets say? They say that as the Lord thought to do, so He hath done. Why is that meaningful? Read that verse, Zechariah 1 verse 6. But my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants, prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. What does He mean? Oh, the Lord warned them of justice. He warned them of wrath. He warned them that He cannot be mocked. And so a great majority of not only the regenerate of the people in those generations which were righteous and right standing, but typically speaking, God's professing people in latter generations which were never regenerate but still bearing His name before the world and being typified, they are spoken to still as the bride, wife and children of God in the major and minor prophets, because within them still a remnant existed. Nevertheless, says that He would not pardon them forever, that they would depart from Him. He would destroy them with such a great destruction that only a small remnant will be left. This is something that we need to study well. It's most of the Bible. God's trying to show us something significant through the centuries. It shouldn't get dull. It shouldn't get boring if you understand its relevance. If you fear God, you'd understand that's what's happening right now. There's a small remnant left. And God's people are scattered on the hills, separated one from another, lorded over by heathenistic doctrines and heathenistic ways, heathenistic men. God's house is defiled and burned, typically speaking, just like it was in the Old Testament time. In the New Testament time, this is very relevant to us. But what I'm pointing out here in Zechariah 1 verse 6 is that all those times that the Lord thought to destroy His people and then did it, this time the Lord thought to destroy them and then did. But not all the way. Not all the way. If you want to see how real this is, brethren, if you want to know what it's like to be a man of God, you want to know why I'm crying as I pray, you want to know why I was crying in that room before I came out here? It's because I'm seeing something, brethren. I'm seeing what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 9. Listen to what he says. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. During the same time of the captivities where the wrath of God is not going to be stayed anymore, He said He will not repent of this wrath. He will not go back on it. Yeah. verse 4 all the way through verse 8. The Lord said unto me, said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. To the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary, my church, my house. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, which were to the angels that were slaying the men who had no mark, defile the house, which means fill with dead bodies, and fill the courts with the slain, and go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Now, what's the vision? The vision is Ezekiel's there before the angels of God that will implement God's wrath and justice. And he says, God says, the angels, only spare one man. Do not spare any more men but this man, the man who has the mark. He doesn't mean necessarily one man. He says, search the whole city and I'm going to put a mark upon every man who has this characteristic. And every man who has that mark, you do not slay them. Those angels take their orders like lightning obedience. They go and do the Father's will with sinless perfection. And they start at God's house. And everyone dies. And they went through out of the house. And they went out of the house. And everyone's dying. And Ezekiel was beholding this vision. This is a real vision that Ezekiel experienced. It was not something that was not gripping or something that could not compel him to be lost in the very moment of God's annihilating wrath. And what does he say? Verse 8. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left. Meaning, he alone was left alive. That I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? That was his question. He knows Exodus 32 verse 10. He knows that God desired to destroy all of Israel at that time. Amos went through this. Amos went through it. Prophets over and over went through this same struggle. I don't have time to review them all again. That was his question. In Ezekiel 11, verse 13, when God slays a false prophet, Ezekiel says the same thing. He says, at the last line of that verse, he says, ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Another series of verses where you can read of intercession on your own time is Amos chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Amos pleads for the life of Israel to be preserved, that they would not be entirely destroyed. And the Lord changed his mind two separate times. He was going to change his mind. Listen to Amos. Or rather, the Holy Ghost within Amos. But again, I ask the question, why is this written? Well, it's written certainly because God is just and exceedingly separate from sinners and holy. Surely that's one of the reasons. And he's trying to show the world the glory of his wrath. But brethren, beloved of God, there's another reason why this is written. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. One of my favorite verses in the Bible resides in this chapter. And I won't tell you what it is until we get to it. Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 through 8? When the Lord said to the Israelites, and these were a saved generation. What did He say? He said, understand. So I'm saying to you, and that's the whole purpose of this sermon, is that you would come to understand something. The Lord said to them, understand, therefore. He said, remember and forget not. Brethren, this is my very weak and feeble attempt to make you understand that you deserve to be destroyed. And to make you understand something about the mercy of God. To make you understand something about the holiness and the justice of God. And to forget it not. The Lord says something very similar in Ezekiel chapter 20, and it's in verse 4. He says, judge them, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Now, if you're going to understand, brethren, the riches of God's mercy, then you must first understand how you deserve wrath because of your abominations. Because the riches of God's mercy, if it preserves you, if it saves you, it's because it overpassed and surmounted a cause of wrath and justice. And that's what the Lord is trying to make known here in Ezekiel chapter 20. There is no other chapter in the entire Bible like Ezekiel chapter 20 where the Lord has Ezekiel rehearse the several times where God lifted up His hand and swore and desired to completely annihilate His people. Three separate times, which is in all the times. And then every time God repented. And He didn't do it. Let's look at those times. Now, do you understand why that would make you see that your sins are abominable in His sight? Just stop and think about that. You're regenerated and you're saved, but there was a time in your life, or times, when God in heaven, Father, said, I'm going to kill Him. I'm going to bring His soul down to hell. I'm going to destroy His family. And then Christ interceded. He stood between you and the wrath of God. Or the Holy Ghost. And Romans 8 says, ever maketh intercession for the saints, also within you and within the brethren, stood also against a real, intentional, and genuine wrath of God. And it was pacified, and you're alive, and you didn't know about it. You didn't know about it. It does happen, it can happen, it will happen without you ever knowing about it. Because there are intercessors that are standing, both Christ in heaven and Christians on earth, which you're not participating in their revelations or their intercessions or their tears or whatever the Lord is revealing in their heart. And it's happening. And when people see that the most just and righteous King desired to destroy them, then that makes your sin appear very abominable and sinful and evil. That makes your sin very abominable. Should. Ezekiel 20. Verse 6, let's begin with the promise of the covenant salvation, the Exodus generation. Verse 6 of chapter 20, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them, which means swore. Every time it says, I lifted up mine hand, it means swear. To bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 9, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them unto the wilderness. Our brethren, this instant in time appears to be still yet in the midst of Egypt, which if you study Exodus, you'll see that the first time Moses came and did the miracles, they bowed down and worshipped before God. But you see, just subsequent to that, Pharaoh increased their labor so that their hearts hardened against God and they began to forsake the Lord. And if you look carefully all throughout that time, the sequence of events, the Lord did not smite them down with the rest of the Egyptians, even though He said that they didn't put away their idols. But the Lord smote the Egyptians and then separated the Israelites from the plagues. So that over and over, I believe five separate plagues, He plagued Egypt and He separated Israel. So that all of Egypt, the whole nation, was evidently seen. Our cattle and our things and this plague is coming upon us, but it's not coming upon Israel. There's darkness upon us, but there's light in their dwellings. And they're noticing not just the heathen, but the Israelites themselves are noticing that God loves them. That God is having mercy upon them and they don't deserve it. That God has something very affectionately and focused upon them for a reason. And what is it? This chapter declares it. This chapter. But I'll show you a verse that speaks of the very same time of the Israelites in the midst of Egypt provoking God, or in the midst of the Exodus provoking God to wrath. Listen to what he says. This instance is on the very edge of the Red Sea, where the Israelites murmured against God and against Moses. You remember that time? Just before the Red Sea parted. Psalm 106, verse 6 through 8, accounts of that very instance in time. And this is what the Lord says. Psalm 106, 6 through 8. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. He might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea. Turn back to Exodus 20. What you'll find in this chapter, it is the greatest appeal for mercy. It is the greatest affection within the Trinity. It is your greatest hope to be saved. What is it? God's name. God's name. His namesake. Which means his reputation amongst the world. It's God's name. He loves his name more than he loves you. And he would destroy you. But he cannot destroy his name. If you are in his name, that makes you the most precious, the most cared for object in the world. Listen to what the Lord says in Exodus 20. He says that he swore to take them into land in verse 6. And what did he say? Verse 8, he said, I will pour out my fury upon them. He says he's going to destroy them. And what did he say in verse 9? But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted. Let's read on. Verse 10. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man will do, he shall live in them. Verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man will do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbath they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. This is the second time. Verse 8 was the first time he said he was going to destroy them. In verse 13, again, we see he said, he intended to, he desired and was pursuing. Had not an intercessor interceded? Had not prayers been made? Sacrifice has been made, something has been done, or the slaying of some wicked, wrath-provoking person, like Phinehas did, had not something happened, wrath wouldn't have been pacified. But the very evidence that those men were rising up in intercession and prayer, in secret travail and weeping, or in active judgment and justice being done in Israel as a means of intercession, were the very signs of God's love seeking after Israel's salvation. As the psalmist says in Psalm 80, let thy right hand be upon the men of thy right hand, so shall we not turn back from thee. God was raising them up. God was moving them. God was using them as vessels to bring about His mercy, but not without displaying the scarcity that it's attained. As the righteous are scarcely saved. So look what he says in verse 14. He says, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Again, his name's sake is the reason that he saved them. It wasn't that they were righteous. It wasn't that they deserved it. It wasn't that it was they were their lives were precious enough to him. It was that his name was upon them. It said his name was precious to him. Verse 15. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. That's Numbers 14, the breach of promise. Because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. He says, but I raised up their children. That's Deuteronomy 9, the context, those are the children. I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Listen to what the Lord says. It's the third time near annihilation. He says, then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. So these children and the children's children will rebel. The Lord knows it. Joshua warned them of it. He said, you cannot serve the Lord. They said, we can. Some of you are very overconfident yourselves as well. What does he say? Verse 23, I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their fathers' idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. Verse 25, that's a change of language, because he's speaking of a deception. And I've spoken to you of this before. This is the deception of God coming upon them, as he's going to orchestrate these people for annihilation. So he's sending forth a deceptive spirit to bring them to the great collision of God's wrath before all the nations. As God made a name for himself to magnify his mercy upon Israel and Israel's salvation from Egypt, now God is going to destroy Israel with such a great catastrophe of wrath that the whole world is going to see how terrible it is, and hiss at it and wag their heads, and it's going to be a sign and an omen to the whole earth. So he's preparing for that, and he's giving them over to deceptive spirits So he says, I gave them also statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. And I polluted them in their own gifts. You see that? I polluted them. He's taking ownership over their great falling away now because he is orchestrating this landslide to the depths of sin, to the height of iniquity, so that he can capitalize upon it with his wrath and make his power known. But these people are no longer vessels of mercy to him. They will be vessels of wrath to him. And he's not showing his love towards them. He's going to show his wrath. He says, I polluted them in their own gifts, and they have caused to pass the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Now you know what happened in the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, the great scattering. If you've studied your scripture, if you've read through those accounts. But the Lord says, though his wrath was not turning away from Israel at this time, when it had been turned away all the times before, still, even now, God gives a parenthetical reference to the mercy of God. And he says, he will not destroy everyone. He will leave a remnant alive, that those who are alive that didn't die by the sword, that didn't die by plague, or didn't die by some other form of the armies invading. He says those that are alive and scattered throughout all the earth, who live in 70 years of slavery and 70 years of great hardship and distress and being stripped of all the glory that God gave them. He says that is going to be his furnace of fire. He's taking all these people and he's going to put them in a furnace of fire. And he's going to burn them in there. Burn them with hot fires of God's wrath. Not all. Some will escape, but not without being burnt. And they will come out as pure gold. But God says, keep your finger there at Ezekiel 20. Turn to Amos chapter 4, verse 11. So what the Lord says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now there is something shocking and amazing that the major and minor prophets are trying to get across with this great outpouring of God's wrath. And brethren, inside this language, if you could understand it and if you studied, if you knew the scriptures, I know you're young in the Lord, but if you knew them and understood what they're saying, you would see the mercy of God like you've never seen it before. I want to try to show you what they're saying. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and keep your finger there at Ezekiel 20. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 9 through 10. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. Chapter 1, verse 9 of his entire life's ministry. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Hear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What's meaningful in these verses, brethren? In these verses, brethren, the prophet is saying that they should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were totally annihilated under God's wrath. God made a full end of them. God rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon them and made a full end of them. And he says that we should have been as them. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing as Ezekiel chapter 20, that they should have been completely destroyed. That it was a sincere and righteous and just desire in the heart of God. Mercy overcame it. This is one of the greatest topics of the major and minor prophets, of making plain this very work of grace in bringing a remnant of Israel out alive, and that would be saved, and that would redeem, that he would redeem, and to fulfill his covenant. And as you can see in Amos 4:11, he says, I overthrew some of you as Sodom and Gomorrah, but the saved remnant is like a firebrand put from the fire. So also, look with me at Hosea chapter 11. Brethren, in Hosea chapter 11, I'm going to get to the passage that I want to point out to you, but first, I want to summarize to you Ezekiel 16. You don't need to turn there. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet Ezekiel is speaking in the same language as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. In verse 10, it said that Israel's name was Sodom. Did you hear what he said? Keep ear to my law, to people of Sodom. He wasn't talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed back in the days of Abraham. God was calling Israel Sodom. God was calling Israel Gomorrah because spiritually that's what they had become to him. Something so abominable, something so worthy of being destroyed, that's what they have become. But Ezekiel 16 makes the shocking argument. In Ezekiel 16, the language of calling Israel the posterity of Sodom and Gomorrah, children of Sodom and Gomorrah, is to say that they're doing their deeds, they're of the same nature, that's what they are. But instead of that, he calls them sisters of Sodom and sisters of Samaria, which was also the birthplace of apostate Israelite religion under the governance of Jeroboam. It's where they put the cap or calf in Samaria. God hated Samaria. And God hated Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to them, to Israel and Judah, that their sins are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16, you study it on your own time. He says their sins are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And why are their sins worse? They had much greater light to sin against than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one of the reasons. They sinned against much greater light. But in the justice of God, their sins were greater. Now, why is that important to me? Why should that be important to us? If their sins were greater, then their fate should have been the same. What the prophet is actually trying to say is that justice required that they should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. that should have been destroyed. That in this instance, God is not repaying us after our works, as He is famous to do. In this instance, God is not bringing justice. This is an instance of sovereign mercy. And again, you cannot understand sovereign mercy without understanding God's desire to totally annihilate His people. It can't happen. Now, with all of that in mind, look at Hosea chapter 11 and let all of these words come alive in your heart and stand still and consider the heart of God. Hosea 11, 8 through 9. God says, and this is the Lord speaking of His dear people, and He says, "How shall I give them up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboam?" Stop there. What is Adma and what is Zeboam? Adma and Zeboam are neighboring cities to Sodom and Gomorrah, which also were overthrown in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it is as if He is calling them, that He says, "How shall I make thee as Adma?" He's saying, "How shall I make thee as Sodom?" He's saying, "How shall I totally destroy you and annihilate you as I desire to do?" Do you see what's happening? That He's wrestling in His own heart. He says He's desiring to totally destroy them, but He's saying, "How can I do it? How can I do it?" Pick up. "How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. My changes of mind, I'm going back and forth and back and forth. I'm turned within myself." The picture of Jacob wrestling with the Lord is just the image that you have. The Lord's mercy and the Lord's wrath, the Lord's justice and the Lord's name are all wrestling together. This is what the Lord says. "I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city." Brethren, that should make Ezekiel chapter 20 come alive to you. That they really should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is a justice-shattering mercy that's being dispensed upon Israel right now. And if you're going to be saved, it's going to be a justice-shattering mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 44... this is my favorite verse in this chapter. This is the one I referenced to you in the beginning. My favorite verse in this chapter. "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." He says, "Your ways deserve Sodom and Gomorrah's fate, deserves Adma's and Zeboam's fate. You're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah." And He says, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways." not according to your comprehension of justice, or even the justice I've put upon other men. He's saying, I am having mercy upon you. I'm electing you. Because you are the one I am having mercy upon. And that's it. For his name's sake, he says. Meet Ezekiel chapter 36, 19-23. That verse in verse 44 of chapter 20 was to the elect of Israel. Listen to verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way. According to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, saith the Lord God, I do this, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Brethren, the Lord says, I had pity for my holy name. He didn't pity them for their sake or their selves. He pitied his name. He didn't pity their destruction. He pitied that his name was blasphemed. He pitied that the heathen spoke strangely when they said, look, the people of the Lord have come out here saying that the Lord is weak. The Lord is defeated by our idol gods. Our idol gods are greater than the Lord. That's what that means. He speaks of the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 26-30. He says that he would have totally destroyed Israel had not he feared one thing. Only one thing, brethren. Deuteronomy 32:26-27. I said I would scatter them into the corners. I will make the remembrance of them to cease among men. As Ezekiel cried out in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 8, and chapter 11, verse 13, wilt thou make a full end of Israel? The Lord said he repented, he didn't do it. What was the reason why? He says he won't make their remembrance to cease. He won't make a full end of Israel because of his name's sake. He says in verse 27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. Lest they should blaspheme God's name, is what the Lord is saying. Isaiah chapter 48:9-11. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. For my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. Lamentations chapter 3. The book of Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, who went through the captivities, survived it, was eventually carried off to another place with the remnant of Israel that stayed behind, disobeyed God. He wrote Lamentations. It is a lamentation of all that was done, of the wrath of God and the iniquity of the people. It's a lamentation, it's a mourning. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a reason. He wrote Lamentations. Brethren, I've never seen something before. Everything I've said to you, I've known these verses for years. There is something that I've seen just recently that has shocked me. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, I know you know this verse. This verse is not new. Let's read it. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. For him, brothers, to say this after a near annihilation of God's people is an amazing thing. Brethren, there is a hymn that's sung all over this country. There is a hymn that's sung by professing Christians all over the world. It's called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I find that I'm not sure if there's anybody in this world that understands what this hymn is about. I truly don't. I don't know of anybody, to be honest. Besides all of you in this room right now, you're coming to understand it for the first time. I've never understood it before. When people sing of the faithfulness of God today, false Christianity, they are singing that people cannot fall away and people cannot be damned. When the writers of biblical scripture and biblical songs sing of the faithfulness of God, what they are singing about is that not every one of God's regenerate people were cast away, but He saved a remnant, and He protected His name, and He didn't consume them all. right here. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentation 3, verse 23. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. This is the only place that phrase is written in the entire Bible. Great is thy faithfulness. This is the only place. And there's hymns that come to your mind. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Or another phrase, His mercy endureth forever. And I began to study every place where these words are found, just seeking to discover if there's another context besides Lamentation 3:23, trying to understand what exactly was in their mind. What exactly about the mercy of God were they praising God for right now? Was it that nobody can ever fall away? Or is it that in God will not destroy everyone, and He will redeem His name? Though it be not so with us now, even. I am persuaded that we have been worshiping God as a clanging cymbal, as a dinkering bell, as something that isn't according to our understanding. I've never in my life sung the words, His mercy endureth forever, and understood what they were praising Him about. It seemed like a monotonous just repetition when I read that psalm. I've never understood it until this month. This very month, I've never understood it. I have on my spiral, I just praise the Lord for that verse, for those words. I put it on my spiral right here. His mercy endureth forever, because it's so meaningful to me now. It means something to me now. When before I didn't understand it. I understood the words, but I didn't understand what was in their heart when they were saying that. And that's what I want to show you right now. And without the backdrop of what I've just gone through, you would have never been able to understand or receive what the Scriptures are about to show about the context of these words. But before we get there, I want to show you one more thing. I've got the hymn here, and I'm going to read a few lines. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. There is no shadow of, of turning with thee. It's from James 1. Neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's something about the nature of God that is in the heavens, which is eternal and unchanging, because God can never change. But in a condescended relationship to humanity, He does change. In the heavens, He cannot repent, nor will He ever repent, nor is it possible for Him to repent, because He's omniscient. He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent, and He would never need to change His mind, nor has He ever learned anything in His entire life, nor has He ever ceased to exist, nor is 1960 or 1930 or 1910 or 1610 a different time period than right now in 2013. He's outside of time. The revolutions of the earth do not affect Him. He can turn the earth back 72 times. 72 days, He can go back those times. What is time but the revolution of the earth? What is that to Him? He's not even in time. He created time when He created the sun, when He created the earth. So He says, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Why does He say that? Thou changest not. That's what He said. Thou changest not. Why does He say that? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's what he says. What are we to understand? What are we to hold in our hearts as the valuable result of God's changelessness? It's that you are not consumed. It's that God's people are not consumed. That's what is the glorious about the changelessness of God. It is in context of the great struggle between God and His people and nearly annihilating them and preserving them for a reason, and it's because of this changeless election that was done in His changeless being in heaven outside of the realm of humanity and human condescension, where He makes decisions and they never change. And where He chose Israel in that place and He will never change. That's what He's talking about. So, in Numbers 23:19, it says that God is not a man. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent, or change His mind, or change. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? You see what He's saying? God is not a man that He should change. And what is changing? It's repenting, changing His mind, or it's lying, going back on a word that was spoken by Him and then going back on it and changing it. What is supposed to be magnified in our hearts about the fact that God is not a man? It is that in those things which He has chosen to be unchanging, and in those purposes which He has purposed, which He will not repent of, and in those words which He has spoken, which He will never repent of or change and will finally fulfill, namely the word of your salvation, that is without change. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15:29. Samuel says, also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent. For why? For He is not a man that He should repent. So in Numbers 23:19, we see God is not a man. And 1 Samuel 15:29, you see again, He is not a man. Look with me at Hosea again. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Look at that verse again. I want to see... there's something that you'll be able to see this time that you didn't see last time. Hosea 11 verse 9. Verse 8 was His repentings kindled together within themselves. Verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. I am God and not a man. So again, finally in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, which means I am not a man. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So great is thy faithfulness, there is neither shadow or turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions fail not. Go back to Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. See that? All three of those lines are all referencing biblical scriptures which are holding as preeminent the same idea. Salvation from the nearly annihilating, almost consuming wrath of God because of God's compassion. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Brethren, there is something amazing to me as I was seeing this. I began to think of all kinds of phrases in biblical scripture. And you see here in Lamentations 3, verse 22, about the compassions of God. The compassions of God. I want to look at a few other verses and look at some other phrases which are all along the same lines. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Right now, we are a product of God's unchanging compassions. Though men are falling away, though we're in the midst of a great falling away, right now, you are dead sinner in the midst of God's remnant. Right now, that's where you are. Right now, we hold as the obliged responsibility to give thanksgiving to God on high because you are alive in the Spirit of God today because of this very thing. Though so many centuries have passed, so many people have been destroyed, backslidings were in the midst of the great falling away, people are falling into sin, God's remnant overwhelmingly is being destroyed. You're a dead sinner in a work of grace, of which God began, of which God desires to finish. You're a dead sinner in that right now. And we've been singing these songs, and we've never understood what it means. We've never worshipped God as we ought to, as these people were worshipping God with our understanding. Look at Psalm 103. You are an evidence of the fact that God will not and desires not and will never change. He will not fully destroy His people. Psalm 103, verse 8, and we're going to read all the way to verse 17. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Now, brethren, when most people in this country talk about the slowness of God's anger, they will argue that a man can never fall away. Therefore, God is slow to anger. They will argue that God's mercy is that no one can ever fall away. God's grace is that no one can ever fall away. And according to promise, that's true. According to sovereign eternal election, that's true. According to God's condescension, that's not true. Now, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that there is a relationship between God and man which is not in His ways, which is not in His omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. That's why God, all throughout Scripture, sincerely and genuinely repents of what a purpose and a decision and even a word that He had spoken and desired and intended to do. And how can He do that? When the very Scripture itself says by nature of His existence, He can't do that. Well, it's because He has condescended in another realm of relationship, which is after our own ways. And the first chapter of the book that I'm working on deals directly with that entirely. Before I ever get into a doctrine of losing your salvation or anything like that, it's just that address alone. Because that's what makes sense of all this. That's what makes sense of it. Because otherwise, God's sovereign, eternal, transcending, unchanging things would always be done within time. But what we're focusing on here now, what you are evidence of, is God's mercy to not entirely annihilate all of His remnant, is that those changeless glories shall attach to a certain remnant on earth and bring them through the fires of His wrath. And you're dead center in the middle of that right now. Praise be to God. I want to sing with you, brethren. I want to sing with you, His mercy endure forever. I told the Lord that. I told the Lord that. Lord, if we could sing to you that praise, if you could just help them understand, and then we could sing that with all of our hearts to you. Give you praise. Give you glory. That was my desire. If you look with me in Psalm 89, we'll get back to Psalm 103. Psalm 89 is a psalm of the Davidic covenant. Brethren, in this psalm, as well as in Psalm 106. If I were to read these two psalms, now listen to me carefully. I know you don't know the Scriptures as well as me and as well as others, so these things, when I make statements, when I make meaningful points, it just may not grab onto you. You may not see it. It may not impress you because you haven't studied these chapters. You don't know what's in Psalm 89 when we just turned to Psalm 89. Or you may not know Ezekiel and these kind of things. So just try to focus. Try to stay with me. Psalm 89 is, in my opinion, there's about three others that are quite impressive as well. But in my opinion, Psalm 89 is the most impressive psalm on the Davidic covenant and in the entire Psalms. Okay? And the Davidic covenant was a covenant given to David, literally, physically to him, and to his son Solomon. Solomon backslid, the covenant was breached, the promise was breached and changed, and mysteriously now, in the end of time, Christ shall arise. And He already has, and He's seated on the Davidic throne in heaven, but that is a mysterious fulfillment of that promise which was given. That was not the first intended purpose of that promise. The first intent of that promise was actually for the literal physical seed of David, Solomon and onward, to continue forever on the throne of Israel. That was his first intent. Just like, as we've studied, with the Abrahamic covenant, that it was God's intent that the Exodus generation would be the land inheriting inheritors of the promised land. That was his first intent. Okay, but in Numbers 14, you see that he breached his promise, that he went back on his word. You can't say that God can lie. The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. But breach means broken, and promise is a promise that's broken, and he went back on it. But no man can say that he can lie. Oh, of course no man can say that he can lie. Because he can't lie. Now, how does he do that? I don't know. Who am I to ask God anything? I'm a man. I am a creature. It says that God can't change his mind from a purpose, but he changes his mind from purposes all over the scripture. How does he do that? Brethren, it's a condescension. That's how. He's related to us in our ways. Therefore, the only thing that we can conclude is that there are two planes of simultaneous working wills in God. One in a condescension, the other in the heavens. One is not changing, one is on earth, and it can change. One is determining all events and predestinating all things. The other is reacting to the deeds and responsibility of human beings on earth. One is in a higher righteousness which no human being can understand. The other is in a righteousness which human beings can understand. And God justly repays every man according to their deeds. And that one is far beyond us in God's eternality of God's being. And this one is so that we can have a relationship with Him and understand something of justice and righteousness and truth. And that's why. We're human beings. God's not a human being. If He wants to have a relationship with us, brethren, beloved, you better believe He has to condescend. Just like you have to condescend to your son or daughter. Otherwise, there would be no relationship. If you talk to your son and daughter on using terms and words that they don't even know what those are, using capacities of thought, but they don't even understand what those are, how on earth are they ever going to know anything about who you are or what you are or what you think or how you feel? It's the same way with God. If He didn't condescend, we would not even have a relationship. Now, I've written about 50 pages on this, so you can read it if you want to know more. Just email me. But what am I trying to say here? Psalm 89. What am I trying to say here? Psalm 106 is the next psalm we're going to look at. What am I trying to say here? These psalms are much like Deuteronomy or Exodus 20. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 20. It's an entire psalm which both brings up the promises of God, and then it's like Lamentations where it says, Lord, you're not fulfilling these promises. Where is your faithfulness? Where is the performance of these promises? Because your people are being destroyed by your wrath and they're falling away and the Davidic throne isn't continuing forever. Where is your promises? Look at Psalm 89. Just want you to see a few of these things. Covenant in verse 3. Verse 5. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. So that's the covenant. He recites it. Forward in verse 28. God says, my mercy will I keep for him, that's David, forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's verse 28. He says, my mercy will not be taken away from him. Verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with rod and their iniquitous stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie in the David, His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Now it cannot get any clearer, brethren, that that is the covenant. But now listen very closely at what the reason this psalm was written. Listen to the prayers of this intercessor. 38, verse 38. But, thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointing, meaning that you have taken away your mercy. Thou hast made void the covenant, which means you haven't kept the promises of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground instead of establishing it forever. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is reproached in his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in battle, which is also a promise of the covenant, that no one will be able to stand against them in battle, is a promise of the covenant. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground, which should have been established forever. The days of his youth hast thou shortened, thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. So the purpose of this psalm is to state the covenant of God, to state, and then they glorify the Lord. They did. His faithfulness and everything, but I haven't shown you that yet. But then he says, but Lord, everyone's being destroyed. He says, but Lord, everyone is falling away. He says, but Lord, you're angry. Your anger is waxing hot. Your people are scattered on the hills. This is his appeal, verse 46. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith the enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Those are his prayers, praying for salvation in the midst of a day of reprobation. That's what he's praying. Now, how can that be, brethren? I quoted to you Malachi 3:6, that God cannot change. What does he mean? It does not mean that he's never changed by the means of a condescension. It means that he can never change in heaven outside of the realm of condescension. That's true. That will always be true. But what is being meant by these words? I want to show you something, brethren, which is so precious to me. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. My mouth will I make known thy faithfulness all generations. That is the first words of this song, which was written to make an appeal to God on high that this is not happening right now in my life and in the life of your people, and seeking to change that. But the very first line is, I will sing. I will sing the verses. I will make known thy faithfulness. A brethren, what is his appeal? He knew how to intercede for God. That's what I want you to see. What to say to God. What does he say? His question is, will your wrath burn forever? In verse 46. That's his question. And the reason he's questioning that is he's meaning for his own self. He knows that the wrath of God will not burn forever. The Lord has already said he will not make a full end of Israel. He knows that. It's written in Deuteronomy 32. But he's talking about for his own generation. Because these, what you see throughout the scriptures is that when men and women rebel from him, even saved men and women, that he will, as they have broken his covenant, he will breach his promises and his wrath will come upon them to destroy them. And the only way to make sense of it is that it's in a condescension. And the only way to make sense that if you ever make it is that God did it in his predestination, and then he made you faithful somehow, and in the times that you weren't faithful, that he pardoned you, it was still just his justice-shattering mercy. That's what the scriptures teach. But right here he says, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Meaning for me, am I going to be one that you're going to make a full end of? Is it going to be me? And then he appeals, oh Lord, please don't do it for me, Lord. And he says, remember your name. He's praying just like Moses prayed. Remember your name. Remember your glory. And that's what you see all through the Psalms. They're referencing both how they are about to die under his wrath. Secondarily, they would remember his name. And the whole time, they're praising him for his faithfulness and for his mercy that endures forever. Because one day, brethren, this is a whole other sermon, and I'll preach it to you someday, called The Condescension Withdrawn. One day, every promise which has every forever in it is going to come to pass. And it's going to come to pass at the final resurrection. And Christ's Davidic throne will be forever. Jerusalem will be inhabited by the saints of God forever. And God will fulfill all the promises in Christ forever. Now, if you're going to be a part of that, you better learn to sing like these men sang, pray how these men prayed. And we need to understand something about this righteous anger of consuming fire of God's wrath, but then also that he saves people for his name's sake, and then how to appeal to him, how to pray, and then praise him at the same time. Sing of his mercies of the Lord forever. This is exactly what he didn't have in his life, and he was saying, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Psalm 106. Now he had what he had because of the mercies of the Lord. That's for sure. The Holy Ghost was resting upon him to intercede in these intercessions and to write that psalm. He had some good reason to hope, blessed be God. Psalm 106 is also like Psalm 109, but it goes from the Abrahamic covenant all the way to the Davidic covenant. And the last verses are very telling about what the psalm is about. It's an intercessory psalm. It's very much like Psalm 89. Look, read verse 47 through 8 with me, and you'll see this is the psalm doesn't end that we are saved forevermore right now. And that is our condition presently right now. Nor is that our condition right now. All the promises of our covenant are being fulfilled. God's people are being scattered all over this nation. We are suffering very similar consequences as God's wrath was being poured out upon Israel corporately as God's regenerate people all over the nation. And we are trying to come back from that and see the revival of God's promises again, which is the only biblical term or use correct interpretation of the word revival is a reviving of the covenant and of God's people. That is the only correct. Revive thy work in the midst of our days. All this other talk of revival, like I've been telling you, it's not even biblical the way people preach it. This is the biblical terms. This is what it means. This is how it is. And this is the context of the psalm. Psalm 107, I'm sorry, 106, 47 through 48. It is not that they are presently saved. It is that they are presently not saved. And this is what he says. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and a triumph in thy praise. Did you hear that? Do you pray that often? Lord, save me so I can give you thanks. Save me so I can give you praise. Save me so that I can praise you before all the heathen. Save me so that your name can be lifted up in my life. That is the reason you would want to save you, for his name. So he prays, save me and I'll give you thanks. And he says there, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise ye the Lord. Now they were just trusting in God. Though it be not so with them, as Habakkuk says, they're still going to praise the Lord. And as far as I've gone today, blessed be God. As far as I'll go tomorrow, blessed be God. Forever and ever, he still will be redeemed, even if I don't make it in the end. Blessed be God, and he is blessed. If you understand your abominations, he is blessed. He is good. His mercies endure forever. So the context of the psalm, I'll read it to you a little bit. This is where he says in verse 8, nevertheless I saved them for their name's sake. But he goes through the salvation from Egypt. He goes on. He speaks of how they tempted him in the wilderness, verse 14. Verse 18, how the fire was kindled in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. Verse 18, there are people losing their salvation, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 14 recites that for us. Look at verse 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Did you hear that? Brethren, when people sing of the mercies of God and the faithfulness of God, it is not to negate that God can go back on his word. It's not to negate that you could fall short of his faithfulness. It's not to negate that there could be breaches of promises and breaking forth of wrath. The whole psalm is about that. The whole Psalm 189 is about that. The whole Lamentations was written about that. But it was there that he said for the first time, great is thy faithfulness. It was there. So we also need to say that phrase with understanding. What is he saying? Wrath is breaking forth. That's the Abrahamic covenant. He goes on to the Davidic covenant. And then how he gave them the land and then they rebelled. And what happened? Verse 34 through 35. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare to them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Verse 39, thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. What's the appeal? Now that's what happened. We know that's what happened. That's what I just went over. What's the appeal? Verse 45. Verse 43 through 45. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered them for his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Now, what multitude means also like riches. Multitudes, riches. What is so rich, so plenteous, so multiplied about God's mercy? It's that God's people are rebellious. God's regenerate, saved people are rebellious. And he annihilates many, but he saves few. And if you're one of those few, it is by the plenteous, multiplied, exceedingly rich, glorious mercy of God. Plenteous, that is God's slowness to anger. That's not quickness to anger. That is His slowness to anger. Because we deserve worse. You deserve worse. I deserve worse. Are you seeing how you've never praised God like this before? So he prays, what does he pray? Save us. Verse 45, save us, O Lord. Praise God. I look at Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 103, back to Psalm 103, verse 8, 17. See, many people quote the faithfulness of the promises of God in the New Testament, but it's a misinterpretation from the biblical meaning of the faithfulness of God. Many people quote mercy and grace, and they just think about these terms, and they just make up their own sense of the meaning. Well, it means this. But when these men praised God for His ever-enduring mercies, it was never meant that no one could ever fall away. That's what's so amazing about these passages. Is that that's what everyone's under the illusion that it means that, but that's not even what they were meaning of it. When they said it, that's not what great is thy faithfulness means in Lamentation 3, 23. That's not what he even meant of it. It was meaning that the very fact that a remnant of God's people, few of the bulk of the regenerate multitude made it, was God's great faithfulness, how He defended His name, how He saved you even though you didn't deserve it, and how He's devoted to His name, and He's going to redeem you for all eternity. And it's not because it's just, it's not because you did what you needed to do to deserve it. It's not for your righteousness' sake, nor for your uprightness of heart. It's for His name's sake. He had pity on His name. And He's going to save you into a changeless glory of eternal promises. Now, stop. Now, how do we, right now, in our life, how do we relate to God on the basis of this understanding? Psalm 89 said, remember, he said, remember my frame, remember me, Lord. Don't let your wrath burn forever. He said, don't let me die. Say it as I can praise you. And that's what we need to begin to pray before God. We need to begin to acknowledge, understand these things and acknowledge it and appeal to Him on that regards. Same thing in Psalm 103. I want you to see this carefully. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Neither will He keep His anger forever. Wasn't that the question of Psalm 89? Thy wrath burn forever? Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now what is that? Brethren, I searched all the Scripture, all the Old Testament. I can't find one other verse that's like that. That verse, except for Ezekiel 20:44. I can't find one other verse. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What is the psalmist thinking about right now? The very first formula he's speaking of, his wrath hasn't burned forever, and therefore what is he thankful of? That he hasn't been rewarded according to his own deeds. It's Ezekiel 20:44. Though we deserve to be entirely annihilated, we're not. What does he say that this is? Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Let's go on. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So in this psalm we have mercy, we have grace, the plenteousness of mercy, the slowness of anger, the greatnesses of mercy. That's verse 11. So great is his mercy. And then verse 13. The fatherly, pitiful compassions of God upon his children, his sons. All of these terms are the most significant and emphasized attributes of God, which men argue that because of these, men can't fall away. But the psalmist uses all these attributes, recognize that we all deserve to be annihilated in God's wrath. God's people deserve that, and we haven't been, and we don't deserve it, and he's saving a remnant, which is a small portion of a greater majority, and what is it all for? Fatherly compassion. It's not that none can fall, it's that of the many that were fallen, few were taken out of hell. That is the fatherly compassion of God. That is his pity. Now, brethren, what is the appeal? If you want to get the pitiful eye of God upon you, if you want to turn his gaze upon you, you want to get the pitiful eye of God, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? Verse 14 through 16. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. The flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. What is amazing to me, brethren, there's a scripture in the Bible I wish I had written down, I missed it in writing it down. It says that he retaineth not his anger forever. And that though, God's people are being scattered and destroyed under the wrath of God, you are here because he retaineth not his anger forever. God will not make a full end of his name. And none of these terms mean that none can fall, but it means that of many, he is saving you. Why? What is your appeal? Remember my frame, Lord. Don't make a full end. Remember my frame. Remember that I am but dust, and if your wrath burns against me forever, I will pass away as a shadow. Quick, I'll be gone. Remember, Lord, don't take me to the grave in thy wrath. Redeem me that I can praise thee. For wherefore shall any man live except to praise thee? This is their arguments all throughout the Psalms. This is how they understood they were appealing for the mercy of God to survive. the justice of God by the sovereign dispensation of His mercy. Psalm 78:38-39. Psalm 78 again, it's like Psalm 106, it addresses the Abrahamic covenant primarily. Psalm 78:38-39 speaks of the Exodus generation, and he says, But he being full of compassion, his compassions failed not, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. He did stir up some of it, but not all of it. Because if he had stirred up all of it, there would have been a total annihilation. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. You see that, verse 39. When that is referenced in the Psalms, the meaning of it is that he's remembering not to totally annihilate his people. That's the meaning of it. He's remembering that, and he's choosing not to do it because of his eternal purpose to leave in the earth vessels of mercy. And he's going to use those vessels of mercy to show the plenteousness and the fullness of the compassions and the unfailing compassions of those that he will shower upon them. And what is that? It's that they deserve to be totally annihilated with others, but he is not going to do it. And by his predestination, also by his irresistible grace, he's going to give them persevering faith. He's going to save them, and he's going to raise them up, though they be but a few of the men. That's the conflict. Seeing that. These are just a few verses. There's so many more. We don't have time to go over them. But seeing this. This sermon, this message is not, this is not meant to this is not meant to leave you hopeless that this is how God is. This is how God is. This isn't new to you. I've preached this many times. But the fact that this is what is praised about His mercy puts us, all these terms, very relevant to us right now. And they sang of it. And its eternally enduring power. And they were getting, acknowledging with their hearts that God can save them. I can be carried away in that eternal power of His mercy. They were giving glory to God that this is His work. He will not make a full end. He will redeem His name. That's what they're praising Him for. When you study throughout the New Testament, as we desire revival today, so when you study the revivals all throughout the Old Testament, you'll find again this same phrase, His mercy endureth forever, to be constantly, all throughout the centuries, the most significant thing that's praised. So look with me to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 5, verse 13. I'm just going to reference two of these in the literal, the historical books. 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 13. Sorry. Must be. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. This is at the building of house of God through the instrumentality of Solomon. Verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard, in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord." It was at that time, brethren, that they gave glory to God. And I've seen, God once gave me a dream. It was when I lifted up my hand and joined in this song, worship. I don't know what I was singing, that the presence of God came down onto the building and shook it like a leaf. And it was when they sang this song, "For He is good, and His mercy endureth forever," that the glory cloud fell. Now that's the days of Solomon. They are not ignorant of Psalm 78. That psalm was already written. They're not ignorant of Psalm 106. Okay? They're not ignorant of God's wrath, nor the breach of promise about Exodus, nor that people can fall away. But what are they acknowledging? "The Lord hath established our works. The beauty of the Lord is upon us. His mercy endureth forever, that we're alive today and eat the good of the land." That's what they're saying. It endured beyond the seemingly forever endurance of the wrath of God. "Will thy wrath burn forever?" was the question. No, it won't. There's something that is further than the wrath of God, and it is His mercy which overpasses it. The mercy of God endures forever upon those individuals, and it can overpass it. And that's what's praised about God. That's what's so plenteous about His mercy, is that the abominations of His people deserve a forever expanse of wrath, but yet His mercy overpassed it. So that's what they're praising. They're giving Him glory. See, they're not touching the glory. They're understanding, and they're forgetting not that it's not by their own righteousness that they have obtained this. That's what they're remembering. So that's what they want to say to God. They feel like, "Oh Lord, You have brought me here. You have brought me to this place of this temple, and the glory cloud of God is going to fill you, even me. Of all the centuries, of all the generations, of all of our sins and our idols and our waywardness, here I am now and standing. Temple is built in its glory." They don't want to say anything else to God but that His mercy endured forever, beyond His wrath, overpassing their sins, shattering justice. Everyone falls down in worship to the glory of God's great name. Ezra chapter 3. Now, as the days of Solomon, as they were not unmindful of the wrath of God and the generations that fell, so is Ezra. He's not unmindful. You all know Ezra knows about the wrath of God. One day he couldn't get up because he was so grieved about the wrath of God. He couldn't even pray to God. He was so grieved about the waywardness of the people of God. Now, Ezra was of the small remnant. He is one of those brands plucked from the furnace of fire. That's who he is. And all them that are with him, Nehemiah, the blessed prophets Haggai and Zechariah, that's them, and they were plucked from the fire of the furnace. And there they are in Israel, and they feel as though they were burned, but not entirely consumed. And that's the way I feel. And that's the way I feel like I'm just gaining fellowship from all of this. Now, if you don't feel that way, maybe it's because you're not seeing the spiritual condition of God's people and your own spiritual condition, so you don't pray as you ought, you don't see God as you ought, your heart's not broken as it ought to be, and the Lord has many things to say to you and He's not saying it. But That's the way you should feel. This is where we are. And we are like an Ezra generation. We are like a Nehemiah generation. And so many people, you know, you read in the Psalms, and David, the beloved of God, who is more beloved on earth, hardly, than the man David? And yet, how many times did you read that he was wrestling against the wrath of God over his own soul? How many times did you read that he was weeping and watering his couch with his tears? How many times did you read that he didn't want to go to sleep at night, and it was because the wrath of God was upon Israel? How many times have you read that? But people behave themselves today as though that's altogether an unreal, unrelevant, false reality. It's all because of under the banner of the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God and the plenteousness of it and the multiplicity of it. But that is an exact contradiction to these scriptures. So I have to spend all this time even making this case. In Ezra chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests, Ezra 3:10, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites of the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising, giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You know something about the heart of God, you'll start praying the same thing. Oh Lord God, whatever happens to me, oh God, just redeem your name. Redeem your name. God loves his name. His people that are close to heart, his heart will love his name. It's all about his name. His name shall be praised. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 11. The last and final instance of these historical times, and there's many more. Many more. The last and final one that I'll show you of historical instances. This one's not actually historical, but it's prophetically foretold in the future. Jeremiah 33, 11. The voice of joy. The voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise in the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land. Is that the first, saith the Lord. Again, that's the mercy of God, is that in the end, whatsoever is happening now, pray that you can be a part of that company. But in the end, all the forevers will be honored. In the end, all of Israel shall be saved. In the end, glory of God will take preeminence over the whole earth. Look with me at three more Psalms speaking of the mercy of the Lord forever in the peculiar context of as Psalm 136 speaks of it. Psalm 136 is where that phrase is in every single line. Every single verse of this psalm has the phrase, His mercy endureth forever. And a few times it says, or at least one time, the very first one says, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And it breaks my heart, brethren, that people speak of the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the fatherly compassions as a father to a son and the pity of God and the slowness of anger, the plenteousness of His mercy and the multiplicity of the riches of the mercy of God, and they utterly make void all of these men's lives, their sufferings, how they obtain that mercy by wrestling its wrath. They refuse to believe that the wrath of God could be kindled over them or that they could fall away. They don't see the abominations of their iniquity. Therefore, they get puffed up and proud and they don't fulfill the commandments of God, which nobody wants to fulfill because you're the man and you're not holy like God is. And we all, in our flesh, make God out to be as such a man as ourselves. And unless we learn His commandments and number our days, we will not be wise. Nor will we do what His commandments say, because it's not easy. It's not easy to be strong and discipline your child. It's not easy to keep the heathen out of the sanctuary of God from defiling. It's not easy to be so exact in the judgments of God. It's not easy. It makes you a filth of the world and the offspring of all things. And one day God says He's going to have to take you to a place where you don't want to go. And when you are a child, dress yourself, you behave like a child, but one day God's going to have to dress you up and take you to a place where you don't want to go. You've got to behave like a man in grace. And that's the issue at hand, is that these things, if anyone ever sees a revival of God, it's going to be back in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and we're going to suffer as He suffered and be in the filth of the world. We're going to be poor as He was poor in many ways, because that's the way covetousness is purged and many other things like that. We're going to learn to appreciate milk and honey like the Israelites did. And we're going to do these things because God brings them upon us and not ourselves. And it's not because we're any different from these men of history, because we're not any different. It's that we're different from the people of our present day, because most of them are given over to false doctrines and false prophets and false impressions of who Jesus Christ is and false calf worship in the name of Christianity. And it's not the true God. But they can't even see it because pride has puffed them up. And they can't even see that they're blatantly transgressing the Scriptures. And God says, For whom shall I speak? These people have their ears uncircumcised. They would not obey Me, even I showed it to them. That's why I love these things, because it's true, and I just love the truth. It's not because it's easy to hear. It's not because it gives me no sleepless nights. It's not because it just makes me feel good all the time. It gives me bitterness of belly like Ezekiel. It makes my bones groan. It makes me sigh and cry. It makes me hurt inside. It makes me pained in my heart, like the prophet Jeremiah says, speaking in the voice of God. It hurts. It's not easy. It's difficult. I love the truth. And there's a reason that every man of God that ever got close to God was a weeping man. There's a reason that George Whitfield preached to the Wesley pastors weeping and saying, God convert you from the languoring in the morning. God convert you from your fearlessness. God convert you from all these things and fear God, lest He take away the lampstand from you. And if you not weep for yourselves, don't be mad at Me, the poor minister that's weeping over you. Methodism isn't as the days of the ancient times when dead cats and broken skulls were their badges of honor. No one goes to the fields anymore. And Whitfield's weeping. What's he weeping about? And no one else even sees the burden of God. These men saw it. That's what I'm telling you about. You see, they saw it. Whitfield saw it. His doctrine might not have been to the T of where he could have expressed it like this. He saw, that's why he had that burden. That's why Ravenhill said, weep before the porch and the altar. That's why he said that. That's why David Brainerd was constantly wrestling against the wrath of God in his life and spent so many hours in prayer. And you see, and those of you who know his life saw the power of God that followed. And everyone envies the power of God in his life, but nobody wants his suffering, his prayer, his humiliations, his intercessions. That's what Ravenhill says about himself. Everybody wants my anointing, but nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. Well, that man had something to pray about, and he said that the people of God need to see a greater revelation of the holiness of God and a greater revelation of the sinfulness of their sin. That's exactly true. And he saw that, a revelation. Maybe he couldn't have expressed it in these words, and truly he couldn't have, he didn't know it. But he saw the burden of God in secret places, like Amos did. He prayed against it and wept. And I believe we're a product of his prayers in the Holy Ghost. I know he is. I know we are. Psalm 136, His mercy endureth forever. Again, speaking of just giving thanks to the Lord, different names of His and His wonders. In verses 6 through 9, He speaks that His mercy endures forever because of creation, which is also a signal of God that He will finally and in the end save all of Israel. That's what He says in the prophets. He says also in Psalm 89. He says if the sun is going to fall from the sky and be no more, He says then I will not fulfill my word to David. And the prophets speak of the same things. Creation testifies that to God's faithfulness. He said to the sun, stay there. It's there still today. That's the power of God. That's the faithfulness of His word. He says, when you see that fall, then I'll fail to fulfill this. He says, I will never fail to fulfill this. Though all these things happen, though all these generations are falling on His wrath, though He has repented many times, He will not repent of this. On that day, repentance shall be hid from His eyes, He says, at the final resurrection. Glory be to His name. So they praise God for His creation. Then 10 through 20, it's the Abrahamic covenant, and they praise God for what He did in the Abrahamic covenant. And then in 20 through 21 through 22, they praise God for inheriting the promised land. And then 23 through 24, they praise God for the grace of God, but it was that He remembered them in their low estate, and He redeemed them from their enemies. And 25 to 26 is just a close, praising the Lord, giving food for all flesh, saying that He's the God of heaven. Now, you study Psalm 136, you study Psalm 135, it's almost the exact same order of events. Psalm 135, verse 6 through 7 is praising the Lord for creation. Verse 8 through 12 is praising the Lord for the Abrahamic covenant and what He did there. And then in verse 13 through 14, it says, Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations, for the Lord will judge His people. He will repent Himself concerning His servants. There He is. He will repent Himself, which means that whatever wrath that He's decided to do, He will repent Himself of it. And that is because the purpose of God to redeem in the end Israel changes not. He will not repent of that. So He will repent of wrath. It will not be forever. And then they're praising the Lord in the end there as well. And He says also in Psalm 138, listen to what David, this is a psalm of David. It says, I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Verse 1, before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. Verse 2, I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness, for Thy truth, for Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. In the day when I cried, Thou answerest me, strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect in the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. So he gave praise to the Lord in all these ways and certain aspects. And look at verse 7 through 8. So what he says. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. You see how he just used that phrase, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. He used it to verify his faith that God would come and save him and perfect that which is concerning him and revive him, though now at present he walks in the midst of trouble, and it be not so with him. Again, you see that they were believing the Lord. They were extolling this principle of God, not out of context, not without reference to their sin or their deserving of wrath, but it was that his name would save them. His name would be with them. His name would redeem them. And that was the means by which they sought the Lord. Now, brethren, they didn't just pray one prayer and then just say, quote these things and it's done. It's over. No. You see, when David speaks of weeping day and night, watering his couch with his tears, and when they pray, will thy wrath burn forever, and these kind of things, and when they say this, or when wilt thou come unto me, it's because the Lord hasn't come to them yet. The wrath of God is still burning over them in their personal life. But yet, what is the psalm? The psalm ends with, usually, oftentimes, like Psalm 6, with a statement of faith that God has heard the prayer, just like Psalm 138, verse 7 through 8, a statement of faith that God has heard his prayer and he will revive me. Now, how did he write that? He wrote it, brethren, by seeking God in desperation. He wrote it by praying with perseverance. And then the grace of God gave him the assurance that the wrath of God is being turned away from corporately and personally the Israelites, and God is hearing his prayer. And then he only has one thing to say to that, brethren. His mercy endureth forever. So it wasn't that they never went through a struggle. It wasn't that the wrath was never burning. It's that they looked everything in the face. Their sin, the covenant and its perfection, their fallenness from it, the issues at hand, the abominations of sin, how they're undeserving of grace, and then they sought after it. They threw everything else aside. And then, days, weeks, however long passed, God came. And what did they say? His mercy endures forever. Now, you're dead sinner in a work like that. And so we should say at the beginning, just like Psalm 89, verse 1, just like Psalm 106, verse 1, he is good. And his mercy endures forever. And then we should seek the Lord. Praise him. His wonderful attributes, glory, for his mercy and glory. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a prayer, but In it is the history of Israel. It's much like Ezekiel 20, much like Psalm 106, Psalm 89, summarizing the history of God's people. It's much like Lamentations. Like Lamentations 3:22, it's for thy by thy mercies we are not consumed. He says the same thing in Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, for thy mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, but thou art a gracious and merciful God. Praise the Lord. Graciousness of His grace and the mercy of His mercifulness. Again, it's the same as it was before. What I want to you to see here is, this is what they have in mind. This is a generation like ours, Nehemiah and Ezra. We're like one of those who are Josiah generation. Nehemiah chapter 8. Before the prayer, before the signing of the covenant, they were in the process of reading the law and understanding their sins and understanding their iniquities. That's where we're at right now as well. That's why I've preached for 3 or 4 hours right now. Because we just don't understand God's Word. And we don't understand His ways. We don't understand our sin. And we don't understand His covenant and many of these things. So it takes a long time. And this is how it always takes, I believe, anyway. But no matter what generation you're in, the book of Hebrews is called a short exhortation. And back in those days, though they're men of God, those apostles, they had a lot to say. And I understand why. There's 66 books in this Bible, and every one of them is vitally important for your salvation. And so they have a lot to say. But what is so wonderful to me in this passage, and what I believe is specifically highlighted in my own personal heart, when I think of the mercy of God enduring forever, the plenteousness of His mercy, this means that the Lord would continue to work with us. You don't have to look around and see all the destruction and disbelieve that the Lord will not work with you. He will work with you if you seek Him, if we seek Him. And they're understanding their sins and their iniquities. And it says there that the people began to mourn and weep, verse 9. And it says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You see that? That's right after the people understood their sins. Verse 7 through 8, it says that all the Levites, at the end of the verse there, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And that's what I've been trying to do the whole time. My one prayer to God was that as a congregation we could sing His mercy endures forever with understanding. That was my one desire. I said it before the Lord. I told you about it earlier. That's my only desire. If we could just... I'm perplexed and horrified that nobody's praising God for His ever-enduring mercies with understanding. It's all just lip service because they don't even know what it means. And it like grieves me. I wanted to change it by establishing that truth. I wanted us to be able to praise Him with understanding because I think it's meaningful to the Lord. I believe He wants to hear that praise. And He wants the people to know who He is and know their own abominations and know His high uplifted justice that's never come to pass thus far in our life. Know what we have to give thanks to and then know how to seek Him from here on after with a further participation in His enduring mercies. I believe that's what the Lord wants. And I believe He wants to hear that from our lips. And I believe people sing that song and it just grieves Him because they don't even know what that means. So though all of this is terrifying, though it is terrifying that we would be born into a backslidden generation like this one, not as other ones, we must remember that the first verse of these songs was praise, was singing of the mercies of the Lord. That gives glory to God. Jehoshaphat was in a backslidden generation too. He was a man of God. And he sought to bring a revival, by bringing the people back to the Lord. And He brought many back to the Lord. And He established a good sound, to a good degree, covenant with God. And you know what happened? They were going to war, and He got the priests out, and He got the singers, and they all sang before the army. It says at that time, the Lord smote down their enemies. And I believe many of us, especially those who are older in the Lord, have learned to bear the mourning and grieving and sackcloth of the covenant, but you can't neglect the singing of His mercy. Singing and His mercy endures forever. There's something in me that just wants to believe in God. When I just sing of His mercy, that it just amazes me that Psalm 89 verse 1 opened up with the mercy of God as His praise. It amazes me. I'm amazed. So right here, the people are being just utterly slain with conviction. And to Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they say, hold on, hold on. They're all weeping. He says, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For today is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. So he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I see something of these prophets in the midst of a backslidden generation maintaining just this praise in God's name. And a joy in God's name. It wasn't that they had nothing to weep about. It wasn't that it was wrong. They can weep on tomorrow. But that day was holy. They needed to remember that God wants to be praised. They need to remember that you need to, that the Lord is glorified and that His people praise Him. Even Habakkuk, I mean, it's just, you read the book of Habakkuk, it's one of the most just hard to read prophetic accounts of where he's just, everyone's being destroyed, and Habakkuk just tries to find mercy and he's not able to find it. And what happens is that he resolves in one thing for himself. And this is what he says. The whole time, the whole first two chapters, he's just trying to reason with the justice of God and why God is angry and destroying everyone and the wicked are prospering. And then he gets reproved and the Lord shows him why. And then God gives him promises about how one day the whole earth will be filled with His glory. And then, but then Habakkuk is still in the same place. He's still left in a generation which is going to be destroyed by the wrath of God. And this is what he does. He prays, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And that's what he says. That's the opening of his prayer. And then from verse 3 all the way on to, this is Habakkuk chapter 3, he begins to recite this very eloquent, historical, just like, expression of, and it's still like a prayer, but he just begins to recite to the Lord every time God saved His people. The whole time, though the Lord says this was a day of wrath and that He wasn't going to repent, he still prayed for mercy, and then he recited all the salvations of God in this amazing, amazing poem. You read it, it's amazing. It's mysterious and glorious and amazing. And after that, verse 16, he says of his own suffering, and I'm willing to suffer like this, are you? I am suffering like this, are you? When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when He cometh upon the people, He will invade them with His truce. That's what he knows. He knows that for sure. He already just prayed to God all the salvations of the Lord and prayed for mercy. And then what he says verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places, chief singer on my string instruments. You see what He's saying? He's holding on. Though all men perish, He's just holding on to that lifeline of enduring mercies, just hoping in the Lord, just that He will be lifted into eternity by it. He's just joying in the Lord. He knows the Lord is faithful. Though all these things be so, He wants to be one of those of you who goes to the end. It blesses my soul. I will rejoice, He says. Nothing He said there was a rejoicing, to His rejoicing situation. He says, I will rejoice. I believe, brethren, the word is better for us than it was for Habakkuk. At this point, we have not failed the Lord. Believe that. Brother Jesse, are you here? You ready to give the word? Brother Jesse received the word from the Lord a few weeks ago. If you don't believe in prophets in the New Testament, let me remind you of the scripture. Despise not the prophets of God. It's a commandment. So don't sin against God. His Spirit speaks still today. Despise not prophesying. This is why I say that we're not as the days of Habakkuk. Because I believe right now we're dead in the center of God's reviving work. Right now, you're dead in the center of it. Now, yes, there's a great falling away happening. Yes, all of these happen, but we can get in the boat. That's the message. We can get in the boat. Let's get in the boat. Let's do what we need to do. This verse endured forever.